I want you to turn to the Word of God. You know, we were thinking in our last session about the path of the righteous is like a starting line when we are repented and trusted in Jesus, has died for all my sins, and He has declared me righteous. He's declared you righteous. If you have really turned around and said, Lord, I don't want to sin again. Notice the difference. You're not saying, I will not sin again. Nobody can say that. That takes time. But I don't want to sin again. And we can say that for our whole life. I mean, when a person gets married, don't you want that girl to say to her husband, I want to be faithful to you every day of my life. Is that a difficult thing to say? Will he marry her if she says, but 1 month let me live with another man? 11 months I'll live with you. Which man will marry a woman like that? What if she says, one day let me live with another man, 364 days I'll live with you. He'll say, no, go and marry somebody else. I don't want to marry you. I want to marry a woman who will be faithful to me 365 days of the year and 366 days in a leap year. Yes. Now I want to ask you, what about your marriage to Jesus Christ? Do you think He wants a bride who will fool around with the world even one day in a year? No. Why should this heavenly marriage be less serious than an earthly marriage? Some people say, oh, Jesus demands total loyalty. Doesn't your husband demand total faithfulness from you? Would you men like to marry a woman who's not totally faithful to you? We expect that in an earthly marriage, so in our heavenly marriage. It doesn't mean a wife never makes a mistake. All wives will admit we make mistakes, but they are loyal to their husband. They don't fool around with other men. So we may make mistakes as Christians, but we are loyal to Jesus Christ 100%. We never want to please anybody else. We want to please Jesus Christ alone. So that is the Christian life. So, when the Lord, I told you how the Lord delivers us out of Egypt and brings us into a life where we overcome sin little by little. But now, the other thing I want to stress is, God does not want us to live as individual holy Christians. In the Old Testament, they were a congregation. They were not a body. Do you know the difference between a congregation and a body? A congregation is a group of people who are not connected to each other. In a body, every part is connected. They're all connected to the head. That is the church. The church of Jesus Christ consists of people with different gifts. We don't all have the same gift. I often tell people, don't try to have my gift. That is like the you're trying to be like the eye or like to be like the tongue. That's not possible. You have your gift, I have my gift, and we must exercise our own gift in loyalty to the head, Jesus Christ. But we function together. That's the church. So individual, a lot of Christians today in the world, even those who are really born again, who have come to the starting line, are individualistic. Individualistic in their life. That means I want to live a holy life and I want to live... What about your connection with other believers? No, they're all difficult people to live with. And you can never grow if you're all by yourself. If you want to know the love of Christ in its fullness in your heart, let me show you a verse. In Ephesians and chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, first of all, verse 17 to 19, Ephesians 3, 17, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Comprehend means understand. Along with all the saints. Not all by yourself. That's a very important phrase. That along with all the saints you will be able to understand the love of Christ. The breadth and length and height and depth. To know the love of Christ which is beyond knowledge. So to know the full length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, you can't do it alone. It says you've got to fellowship with other believers to be able to grasp the wideness and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. So if you sort of say, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm connected to Christ, you'll know a little bit of Christ. But you'll be a very poor, spiritually poor Christian. Even if you make a lot of money by working here in UAE, you'll be spiritually a very poor Christian because you are, think only of yourself. You don't think of fellowshipping with other believers. And if those other believers are also from other nationalities and races and cultures, you become even richer. That's what I have found, that God brings us into fellowship with people who are so different from us. See, people think all Indians are the same. That's because you don't know India. India is not a country. It's a continent. If you go to Europe, a person in Spain will say, people in Norway are not like us. They are completely different. And the Italians will say, the Germans are not like us. Because Europe is a continent. The Spaniards have got one type of culture, and the Norwegians are different, and the Dutch people are different, and the Germans are different, and the Italians are different. Some are very serious, and some are very happy-go-lucky. It's the same in India. Like, you know, in Spain they speak Spanish, in German they speak Germany, in Italy they speak Italian. India is like that. We got 22 languages in one country. You go to one state, one language. You go to the next state, it's another language. It's exactly like Europe. It's a continent. And you go to another state, it's another language. I mean, there may be people who speak English, just like there are people who speak English in Europe. But each country has got its own language, each state has got its own language. And not only own language, all different temperaments, different cultures, different races. The people in the north of India came from Germany 3,000 years ago. They are the Aryan race. The people in the south is another race. The different temperaments. And God has brought us together, born again, and become one in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And that is the church. So in order to be built like this, to live an individual Christian life is very easy. Because I don't disturb anybody else. I live my own selfish life. I always say, if you want to know how selfish you are, just get married and you'll discover what a selfish person you are. That's how I discovered it. Because when you are single and alone, if you have problem with other people, you just go to your room and lock yourself up. They don't disturb you. But after you get married, when you lock yourself in that room, there's another person in that room with you, and you got to live with that person. And then you discover all the hidden areas of your selfishness. And I'll tell you what we've all discovered. Selfishness is like an onion. You peel off one layer and you think, I've finished with selfishness. No, you'll discover another layer underneath. And in various situations in married life, we discover our own selfishness. And I'm thankful to discover it, because I want to get rid of myself. So I'm very thankful that I got married and I could discover my selfishness. Then I can peel off layer by layer and layer, and my onion has become quite thin in 50 years of marriage. It was pretty thick when we started. And I haven't come to the center of the onion yet. When Jesus comes, it'll disappear completely. But it's becoming thinner. As I discover some selfishness in my life, I judge myself and I put it to death. And the wonderful thing is, not just marriage. Now we have a church. I work with other people for 42 years in a church in Bangalore and with many other churches. And we discover selfishness there too. Another person wants to do it one way and I want to do it this way. And we both have to die to ourselves. There's a great verse in the book of Proverbs. I think it's in Proverbs 27. Proverbs and chapter 27. I can't find it immediately. As iron, 17, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's what happens in the church. If you have a knife that has become blunt, you can't sharpen it with clay. You rub it on clay, it never becomes sharp. You rub it on wood, it just makes cuts in the wood, it doesn't become sharp. But if you have another knife and you rub it together, both will become sharp. So, if you got a wife who is strong, praise the Lord, we can sharpen each other. Not stab each other, that's another thing. Sharpen each other. And you got a brother in the church who is strong, and you're strong. Don't stab each other, sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. And God makes us strong. I've told some strong brothers, you need a strong wife, then you'll become spiritual. Because she will sharpen you and you can sharpen her. But if you marry a wife who just say, yes sir, yes sir, yes sir, it'll be like making an impression on clay. You never become sharp and she doesn't grow either. So it's a wonderful thing that God puts us in a church with different types of people. But each must die to themselves. You know why there's so much of clash in the church? Because we're not willing to die to ourselves. Clash is like, there's clash in a church or in a marriage. So the only way to prevent this clash and sound is one person must die. Then there is no sound. Either one, no sound. Then there is peace. And if both die to themselves, there's fellowship. That is how we build the church. That's what we have learned in the last 42 years as we've sought to build the church in Bangalore and many other parts of India. And it's a wonderful thing when God brings us together with people who are willing to die to themselves. You remember what Jesus said? You cannot follow me if you don't take up the cross every day and follow. Is this not? You cannot follow me if you don't take up the cross every day. What does it mean to take up the cross every day? It means to die to my own self-will every day. So if you and I are to become one body in Christ, or a husband and wife, one body, they must both die to themselves every day. Then we can become one body. So if I'm willing to die to myself and you're willing to die to yourself, then we become one body in Christ. So that is how God, Jesus, is building His body on earth today. But if somebody is not willing to die themselves, he becomes like a part of the body that will not cooperate with the other. So it's very important. The most important law in the church is that each one of you must be willing to die to your own will and say, Lord, I want to seek the will of God. And like that, God will make us into one. There's a difference between a congregation of a whole lot of people coming together and a body. And God is not happy with just a congregation. The church is called the body of Christ, where each part has a function and they all work together. Think of someone playing the piano or a keyboard. All the parts work together. And why do these fingers work with the fingers of the left hand in a keyboard? It's not because they're always fellowshipping together. I mean, how often do you go around holding hands together like this? Very rarely. It's not by fellowshipping with each other frequently and being together. That's friendship. Friendship is not fellowship. Friendship is good. But that is not fellowship. There are a lot of people who are friends who can't work together. They clash. These two hands work together only for one reason. They are both connected to the head. So when you play a keyboard, the head very quickly controls these fingers and say, you press this and you press that, and it all happens in a split second. That is how they work together. Not by fellowship horizontally, but with the head. And so, the only way we can build a church as a body is if each one is willing to listen to the head. Not just spend. You and I can spend time together and that will be friendship. Fellowship is another word. It's a Christian word. Friendship you can have in the world and you gather a whole lot of friends. That's a club. And many Christian churches are clubs. Clubs of people of the same community and the same desire. People gather in clubs to play cards. They gather in clubs to play golf. They gather in clubs to swim. They gather in clubs to study the Bible. That's not a church. That's a club. But a church is a body of people who are willing to die to themselves and listen to Christ in their private life, and they become more and more integrated and become one with others like a building. You know, in India, I don't know how, I think it's probably buildings in UAE are also, in Philippines are also built the same way. In India, buildings are built with bricks, clay bricks. And to build a building, a truck will bring 10,000 bricks and dump it by the side of the road, and then the mason takes the bricks and puts cement and one by one builds the walls. That's how houses are built in India. But you see, those bricks are joined to each other. You can't separate them. They're cemented together and it becomes a house. So we can take that as a picture of the church. The church is like a house being built, and all of us are individual bricks. But if you don't build the house and leave the bricks out there on the road, people will come and steal it. That happens in India. The number gets miraculously less and less every day. Because somebody else is building his house over there and he's happy to see this pile of bricks here. It actually happens. So the only way to save that is build it. That fellow cannot take a brick out of the wall. Now that is a picture of the devil trying to steal you. If you are an individual Christian in a pile of 10,000 bricks, the devil will pick you up one by one and take you to his house. But if you are built into a church, nobody can pull a brick out of the wall. Not possible. That is the advantage of becoming a part of a local church where we are committed to Jesus Christ and to one another. And that is what the Lord is building in different places. And I've seen it built in the last 42 years in many, many countries. Not only in rich places where people earn a lot of money, but it has been my tremendous privilege to work in the poorest villages in India. Even in two villages where there was no church for 2,000 years. And I've seen in poor people, it's the same thing. Non-Christian backgrounds, they come to Christ. And they've understood these truths because they have the Holy Spirit. And they're built together and work together. And the body of Christ is built. And it makes absolutely no difference whether you're clever or not clever. In fact, clever people have more of a problem because they come to their Bible with their cleverness and they can't understand it. Do you know this verse? Matthew 11 and verse 25. Very important verse. If you want to understand the Bible, intelligence is not enough. In fact, it's not required. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and prayed to the Father, and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise, the clever, and the intelligent, and reveal them to little babies. Yes, Father, for that was well-pleasing in your sight.
Why does God hide things from the clever and the intelligent? Is he against intelligent people? No. Because of one reason. Usually, clever, intelligent people are proud of their cleverness and their intelligence, and they look down on other people who are not clever and intelligent. And God doesn't hate their intelligence, but he hates their pride. And God is against the proud. That's why in another place Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter God's kingdom. All of you are rich. Did you know that? Don't think you're poor. Don't pretend to be poor. You're quite rich. I've been in the midst of very poor people in India. I'm rich. I don't pretend to be poor. I go into the villages of India and I say, I'm rich. How can I enter God's kingdom? God is not against rich people. But rich people are proud. That's what hinders them to enter God's kingdom. Intelligent people are proud. That's what hinders them from entering God's kingdom. So, it's the pride I have to eliminate. See, riches, a person can become poor by giving it all away to the poor. That doesn't solve the problem. You can be poor and proud and you will still not enter God's kingdom. But intelligence is not something you can give away like that. Like your riches. A rich man can give away his riches and say, I'm poor. But what does an intelligent man do? How does he become stupid? There's no way to do it. I remember when I read this verse, I said, Lord, what shall I do? I have to admit I'm clever and intelligent, so that means I can't understand the Bible? You said that you hide these things from the clever and the intelligent. What shall I do? I did not manufacture my intelligence. You made me like that in my mother's womb. And then the Lord said, you don't have to get rid of your intelligence, but don't be proud of it. And use your intelligence for all the things in the world. But when you come to my word, the word of God, come like a little baby. Come saying, Lord, in this realm I know nothing. My intelligence is for all the things in the world, my profession, other areas. But when I come to the word of God, Lord, I want to be like a little baby. You know how a little baby is? It comes into the world knowing nothing. It doesn't know a thing. Doesn't even know that 2 + 2 = 4. Come like that to the word of God, and that's how I have tried to come. I'm telling you this is very important, and I tell you it's not easy. Because all of us who come from Christian backgrounds, I came from a Christian background, there's a background of information we have got in our heads concerning what Christianity is, and most of it is wrong. So it's very difficult to come like a baby to the Word of God. I have to get rid of all these preconceived ideas of what Christianity is, preconceived ideas of what the church is like, preconceived ideas of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. I have to get rid of all that. It's not easy to be a baby, but you can be. I've tried my best in my life to say, Lord, I want to be like a baby when I come to the Word of God, without all these ideas that I have acquired through many years of watching Christians and reading Christian books. And God had to change my opinion on so many things. And they would never have been changed if I had not come like a baby. It's easy for all of you to be a baby if you want to be one when you come to the Word of God. Keep your intelligence for all the things in the world. But when you come to the things of God, come like a baby, saying, Lord, I know nothing. Because if you use your intelligence to study God's Word, I tell you in Jesus' name, you will go wrong. You will understand things not in a spiritual way, you'll understand it in an intellectual way, and you'll be wrong. The Pharisees understood the Bible more than anybody else on the face of the earth. Nobody on earth knew the Old Testament like the Pharisees. And the entire Old Testament spoke about Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, Genesis. That's Jesus. The Son of Righteousness, Malachi, that's Jesus. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness. That's Jesus. Isaiah 53. All about Jesus' crucifixion. They read it. And when Jesus came, they called him the Prince of Devils.
Can you imagine how blind you can be by studying the scriptures with your cleverness? You can be not just slightly wrong, you can be totally wrong like those Pharisees. So consider this possibility that a lot of things that you think you got the right teaching in scripture, you could be wrong because you did not get rid of ideas that have been in your mind that you received from human sources, from other Christian groups. I was like that. For example, when I first came to the Lord, I had been sprinkled as a little baby. And it took me 1.5 years to realize that that baptism, what the priest baptized me as a little baby or sprinkled, that was not according to scripture. I had to get rid of that. And I studied the scripture and I found in scripture they always immersed people. I realized that baptism is a picture of burial. And you don't bury people by sprinkling sand on their head. You put them 6 feet underground. So I realized that baptism is a picture of burying my old life gone. In the same way about baptism in the Holy Spirit. I had so many ideas which were from... People have different ideas. Pentecostal view and anti-Pentecostal view, both are wrong. I said, I want what is taught in Scripture. And so many, many things, our ideas will change if I come as a baby. The second thing about a baby, one is it comes with complete empty mind when it's born into the world, which is a great blessing. And that's how I must come to Scripture. Then second is, a baby is absolutely trusting. You know, whatever its father and mother says, it believes that. And I'm not saying it's obedient, children are rebellious, but it's trusting. If from childhood you teach a child 2 + 2 = 5, it'll believe that 2 + 2 = 5. It is so simple and trusting. And the thing is, when we come to God, God will never teach us wrong things. He will never teach us 2 + 2 = 5. But we have to trust Him. We trust Him that He will always only show me the truth. So I have to come to Scripture. Just two things let me mention. One with a mind that says, Lord, in the Word of God, I will not understand unless Your Holy Spirit teaches me. And secondly, I want to come trusting. Not doubting. I want to believe what you have written here. There are some wonderful promises in Scripture. One of the prayers I have prayed in my life is, Lord, before I leave this earth, I want to claim all the promises in the Word of God before I die. And secondly, I want to obey all the commandments for Christians in the Word of God before I die. I want to encourage you to pray that prayer. Like our two legs, trust and obey. We sing in that song, trust and obey, there's no other way. Trust is one leg and obedience the other, faith and obedience. So I said, I want to have obedience to every commandment given for Christians. Not commandments given to the Jews. There are commandments to the Jews in the Old Testament. I don't want to obey that. I want to obey every commandment given to Christians. At the same time, I want to claim every promise given for Christians. Why should I die without having claimed some promise? I heard a parable once of a man who went up to heaven and an angel showed him a cupboard with his name on it. And everybody had cupboards with their name on it. Then he opened the cupboard and he saw so many packages there. He said, what are all these packages? The angel said, these are all the promises you never claimed on the earth. They're just lying here. They were meant for you. And I heard that and I said, Lord, I want my courage, my cupboard to be empty when I get up there. I don't want a single package lying there. If it's meant for me to have on earth, why don't we do that? If you get 10 checks in the mail, how many of them will you put in the bank? 5? 9? Ah, when it comes to money, we are all sharp. All 10. When it comes to the promises of God, they are like checks. Why don't you claim all of them? You know why you're not rich? Spiritually, I mean. Because you haven't claimed all the promises. I have become very rich spiritually. And I'll tell you, it's because I've claimed the promises. Jesus said, if you thirst, I will send rivers of living water through you. I said, Lord, I thirst. I want rivers of living water through me. The Lord says, I will not remember your past. I claim it. He will never remember my past. I don't live with guilt. I did this. Zero. I stand before God and I say, Lord, I've never sinned in 78 years.
Can you say that to God?
Because I'm claiming God's word. He says, I won't remember your past. Then I've never sinned in 78 years. That's how I stand before God. That's why I have boldness. There are wonderful things when you claim God's promises. That's how we must live. And then we begin to come together and we are built together. One very important area is money. The reason I say that is because, you know, when I told you we are all connected to the head. But there is another head that wants to control us. We may think it is the Satan or the world. Yeah, those are also heads that try to control us. But Jesus, of all the heads that Jesus spoke, thought about, that can be an alternate control center for us, Jesus spoke about money. Luke 16 and verse 13. Luke 16:13. He said, no servant can serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. And you think the two masters are God and Satan, or God and the devil, God and the world? No. They are also alternate heads, but he particularly picked out money, mammon, wealth. Mammon means money, property, real estate, stocks and shares, everything. The whole lot is called mammon. Earthly wealth is the alternative master to God. Don't ever doubt it. I've seen in my life people who started serving God and after a while they switched masters. Or they try to serve both. It does not work. Does that mean we cannot earn money or have money? He's not talking about earning or having. It's a question of, is money your master or is it your servant? Jesus didn't say you can't have money. He himself earned money as a carpenter. And he received gifts even as a full-time worker. We read in Luke 8 verse 3. But money was a servant for Jesus. And so, if money is your servant, listen to this. All of you who are longing to be rich, here's the good news. If money is your servant, you can earn as much as you like. But if money is your master, even a little bit will destroy you. The question is not how much you earn. The question is not how much you have in your bank account. The question is it your master or is it your servant? And it's very easy to find out whether money or God is your master. This is the test I've always asked people to apply. Here is A and here is B, two people. And both of them are saying, Zach Poonen is my servant. Oh, how to find out? It's very easy. You tell both of them to call me. Hey, A, Mr. A, call Zach. Mr. B, call Zach. Let me see who he responds to. You will immediately know whose servant I am. You can find out whose servant you are. God and earthly wealth. God calls you, earthly wealth calls you. Which are you going to respond to? I don't know, but you know the answer. Because there are some situations where God may lead you in one direction and money pulls you in another direction. Who do you listen to at that moment? You yourself will know the answer. Now some people think that means we are to be all full-time workers. No. God calls one in a thousand of His children to be full-time Christian workers. 999 are to be in a secular job and make God their master. Not money. They're earning money, but it is their servant. A man who earns little money is like a man who has one servant in his house. A man who earns a lot of money is like a man who's got 10 servants in his house. That's okay. Whether you have one servant or 10 servants, but they must be servants. The great danger comes when one of these servants takes over the house. So that is the proper way to understand our relationship to money. It's not how much you earn. It's not how much you have in your bank account. It's a question of, does that determine the way you're going to live? For example, in a job, supposing you have to tell a little lie to get a benefit. Well, if you compromise there, money has become your master. Because you're afraid you lose your job if you don't tell a lie. Do you think that God will bless you if you tell a lie to get a visa? Because you feel with this visa you can earn more money. You tell me honestly, can you get Jesus Christ to countersign that form where you have told some lies? Jesus will not countersign that form. I don't want to sign any form where Jesus Christ cannot sit with me and countersign it. Will I lose some money? I'm willing to lose it. I lose my visa? Sure. I followed that all my life. When my children were applying for colleges in the U.S., and so many people in their schools were telling all types of false statements in their applications, I had to tell them, they are little children. I said, don't you ever make one statement that's wrong. You'll go there and you'll get into a car accident, and you'll realize that would never happen to you if you had not gone there. I don't want you to go to some place where God doesn't want you to go. I want you to be where God wants you to be. Not where you get the maximum money, but where you, in the place where God wants you to be. I mean, whether you get much or little is besides the point. Do your best, work hard, but make ensure that God alone is your master. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. And we are not to let money take over. We must not become the bride of money. Don't let money be your master. It's very, very important. Not only in the Christian life, for example, in Christian work. I've been in Christian work now for 51 years. And there is, thank God that Jesus has said, follow me. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And they have given us examples of how we should do Christian work all the centuries till Christ comes again. And I'll tell you, a lot of things that you see in Christian work today are not according to God's word. You can't bring the Old Testament into the New Testament. For example, the command to tithe, give 10%, is only found in the Old Testament. It's never taught in the New Testament. Some people quote Hebrews 7 that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Let me clarify that. Abraham had 318 servants. And Melchizedek brought a lot of food for them. And any decent man will pay for food if somebody brings 320 plates of food. And Abraham was a decent man. He gave him some money from all that he had. You know, those days, if you won a battle, all the spoil of battle was yours. He took part of that and gave it to Melchizedek. So, you can't make that a religious thing that Melchizedek said, hey, I'm a priest, give me tithe. I heard of one brother, I mentioned it the other day, how a pastor came to his house and said, give me your tithe. He said, in the Old Testament, only those who were circumcised paid that tithe. You have not circumcised me, so I can't give you my tithe. Simple. He got out of it so easily. And it's absolutely true. Nobody who was uncircumcised was allowed to pay a tithe. They were cut off from the land of Israel. Why is it that people take one thing out of the Old Testament, tithe, but not circumcision? What about killing lambs? Why is it only one thing is taken out? It's a tremendous deception going on in Christendom today. And all this begging and asking for money on Christian television and prayer letters and reports. Did Jesus do his work that way? Did Paul do his work that way? Not at all. But people say, no, 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 we can't do God's work today like the way Jesus and Paul did it. Who said? You know, this is what I heard for so many years. So when I started serving the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to prove in my life that I'll never in my life ask anybody for money. I'll never send a report of my work to a single soul anywhere in the world. And you're my Heavenly Father. You'll take care of me. And I proved it for 2 years. And then I got married. Okay, I said, now it's another stage. Now I'm married. And I got to prove that even if I'm married, my Heavenly Father will take care of me.
So then we went on in our married life. Of course, we, in the early days, we struggled a lot. We were poor and struggling, but we decided we'll never buy something we cannot afford. We will not tell anybody our need. I remember the Lord told me like this, even when you have nothing, dress and act in such a way as if you've got plenty. Then people will not treat you like a beggar and give you a donation. You're not a beggar. You're a servant of the Most High God. There's a dignity about a servant of God. So I followed that principle. So I practiced that in marriage for 7 years. Then we started a church. That was stage three. First was an individual life, married life. Stage three was, can we practice this in a church also? That we honor God and don't tell people our needs and the needs will be met. Because every church has got financial needs. We've got to rent a place or pay for electricity and expenses to publish books, tracts, everything. There is a need for money. How to get it? Is it by forcing people to pay 10%? No. What the Lord showed me was, there's a difference today from Israel. Israel was a government. The church is a family. Do you know the difference between a government and a family? Yes. In a government, they collect income tax. In India, they do. And the minimum level of income tax is what people call a tithe, 10%. So if you're earning a certain amount in India, you've got to pay 10% to the government. Why? Because that's the money they use to pay all their government servants. Otherwise, how will the government servants be paid? And that's how Israel was a government. God was the head of the government. He collected 10% income tax and paid all the government servants who were the Levites. It was a government. But Jesus came and He said, my father and your father. We're a family now. Do any of your fathers collect income tax from you? No. So when you pay a tithe to God, you're trying to go back to make God a head of government. He's not head of government. He's my father. I don't pay income tax to Him. And I'll tell you this, in 42 years, in all our more than 80 churches, with thousands of believers, with many, many needs, we've had to build buildings in the poor villages because the non-Christian people will not give us their houses or halls to rent for our meetings. We have never once taught people to tithe. We have never even taken an offering because Jesus said, your left hand must not know what your right hand is doing. We always keep a box near the door and say, those who want to give, give. Those who don't want to give, don't give. If you have a debt, then don't give because you must give Caesar first and then give to God. And if you can't take care of your family, please take care of your family. We don't want your children to say, my parents gave money to God and we could not get an education. No. Educate your children. God loves you. So we made some rules like this. And I'll tell you our testimony out of 42 years. In all of our churches, the richest and the poorest, we have never had a lack. We've had 200 conferences in India in the last 42 years. All who come to the conference, we provide them free food and accommodation. Never taken a collection. Always our needs have been met. Reason, we're not boasting. I'm just trying to say that years ago, I wanted to prove one thing, that God is the same today as He was then. And that if you seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, He will provide all that you need, even in the poorest villages of India. Bangalore is a rich place. We proved it there. And then stage four. Stage one was my personal life, then family life. Stage three was in Bangalore, is a rich city. Now I said stage four. I have to prove the same truth in the poorest villages in India, and we proved it there too. That those who seek God's kingdom first and His righteousness, all their needs will be provided. I'm talking about being faithful with money. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. We read here in verse 7. It's a very important verse concerning giving. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Concerning giving, let everyone do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. How should you give? Don't give grudgingly. Don't give under compulsion. Don't give because somebody compels you to give 10% or 20%. No. God loves a cheerful giver. Very, very important. I heard a story once, I'll never forget it. In America, one mother sent her little child to Sunday school and said, "Listen, my girl, when the Sunday school offering bag comes, here's $5 to put in the offering bag, and here's $1 for you to buy some sweets or candy when you come back." When the child came back, the mother asked, "Did you put the $5 in the offering bag?" She said, "Mommy, I took out my $5 to put in the offering bag, but the Sunday school teacher said, God loves a cheerful giver. So I felt I could give the $1 much more cheerfully than the $5. So I put the $5 back and put the $1 in the bag, and I bought sweets for $5. Do you know that that child was absolutely right according to the New Testament? That child was not an old covenant Jew. It was a new covenant Christian. God loves a cheerful giver. I tell you, it liberates you. I know people, you know, we have outside our offering box, we have offering boxes, we have five conditions written there. Number one, are you born again? If you're not born again, don't give. Number two, are you in debt? Don't give. Clear your debt. Don't let that fellow complain that this fellow gave God money that belongs to me. And third, if a man doesn't take care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Take care of your family. If your children are starving or they're not getting educated, don't put here. Take care of them. And number four, if somebody's got a grudge against you, you haven't settled it with them, leave your offering there, and Jesus said, settle that. Have you set unsettled matters with others? Please don't put your money here. God won't accept it. And number five, give cheerfully. Don't do business with God saying, I give you so much, you give back. So if you fulfill these five conditions, put money in the box. It's like filters. And somebody came to me and said, Brother Zach, with all these conditions, does anybody put money in the box? I said, sure. We get more there than if you didn't have those filters. Because people who love Jesus only give. That's all. I'm telling you what I've proved for 42 years in over 80 churches and with thousands of believers, poor and rich, non-Christians who were converted, etc. I'm just telling you that to say, why can't we prove that God can do this? I believe that there's a need to demonstrate in the world today that God is alive, that He honors those who honor Him. I want to challenge you in your personal life, in your family life, in your church life, in every area, be a living testimony to others around you that I honored God in my life and He honored me. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful testimony at the end of your life to be able to say, I did not seek to please men. Many times, you know, when the Lord has reminded me of a verse, maybe I should show you that before I close, in case you don't know it. It's in Jeremiah 17. It's a verse many times the Lord has reminded me. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in other men and makes them his strength. He will be like a bush in the desert, verse 6. And you will not see when true spiritual prosperity comes. He'll be like in the stony waste in the wilderness. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, verse 7. He will be like a tree planted by the water, verse 8, that extends its roots by a stream. Two contrasting people. One who trusts in men, the other who trusts in God. For the needs of a church, trust in men. Your church will be like a barren desert. Here's a church that doesn't trust in men, but trusts in God to provide its need. It'd be like a tree planted by the waters. We've experienced that for years. And in your personal life, and in your family life, what about when your need increases? I remember as our need increased, we had four children. God provided more. He will always honor those who honor Him. One last verse, Psalm 37. It's a beautiful verse. You must know it. Psalm 37. It's been a very precious verse for me. Psalm 37, verse 25. David wrote most of his songs before he was 30 years old. But he wrote this psalm when he was nearly 70, just before he died. And he says in Psalm 37, verse 25, I was young, now I'm old. Yet I've never seen a righteous man forsaken or his seed begging for bread. Let me paraphrase it. I have never seen a righteous man's children looking for a job. I've never seen a righteous man's grandchildren looking for a job. Begging for bread means what? Poor chap, he hasn't got a job. He's got to go around begging for bread. The seed of the righteous is blessed. Do you want to make sure your children will never be without a job? Do you want to make sure your grandchildren will never be without a job? I'll tell you, brother, sister, be righteous. That's what we need to teach people in our churches. This is New Covenant Christianity. And this is the life every one of us must live and be a living testimony to the world around us. Let's pray. Please take to heart everything that you heard today and ask the Lord to imprint it on your heart that you never forget what you heard in all areas. And I'll tell you this, I pray that all of you will be a testimony to the devil and to the rest of the world, to an unbelieving Christendom, that if you honor God, He'll honor you. And if you seek His kingdom first, all the other things will be added to you. And even as a church, that you decide to honor God in the way you conduct everything in your church, and God honors you. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that You will help each one of us to receive deep in our hearts the truth of Your Word, and to be not those who lean upon the arm of flesh, not even our own flesh or the flesh of others, but to honor God, to honor You, leans upon You. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. We want to be like a tree planted by the river. Every one of us. Bless this church. Bless the brothers and the leaders here, that this will be a church that glorifies You and functions as the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.